Hosea 11, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 12. This is the word of the living God. Let's give attention to it this evening. Hosea 11, beginning with verse 1, reading through the end of the chapter. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go out after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Amen. This is the word of the living and true God. A prodigal son named Robert left home for Paris. Robert awoke one morning to the bitter realization that his money was gone. All his creditors were hounding him. Hurriedly, he left Paris for a small town in Normandy. But his past caught up with him. Everything was repossessed. There was nothing to do but to seek work with one of the local farmers. In that environment, something, the wooing of God's Spirit in his heart, brought him back to himself. He thought of Twin Oaks and the gracious, orderly life he had left behind. Wistfully, he compared his days with those of the workers on his father's plantation. Nostalgically, he remembered Christmas back home, the roast turkey with chestnut stuffing, the platters of fried chicken, the beaten biscuits, watermelon rind, preserves, pecan pies, spoon bread, and cold floating island. He remembered the look in his father's eyes as he had stood at the head of the table carving the turkey, the look of tender pride as he had surveyed his family. Once again, he could feel his father's strong arms around him. A big hand laid tenderly on a little boy's head that day. His puppy had been killed. Dimly, he recalled certain moments of growing up when he had thought his father stuffy, old-fashioned. Now everything in him cried out for some of that old-fashioned love. That night, he crept away from the farm and on foot made his way to Cherbourg, where he worked his way back across the Atlantic on a freighter. He was going home. What drew the boy back? The love of a father, the love of a home. Never once did the prodigal son in Luke 15 say, I'll arise and go back to my house. There is little in a house to draw someone back to it. It's love that draws us home. Well, in much the same way, Hosea chapter 11 conveys, as I mentioned this morning, conveys the very essence of the prodigal son parable that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches on in Luke chapter 15. The similarities are striking. The similarities are quite real. They're poignant as you look at them. You have, throughout the entirety of this chapter, the familial language of father and son and a father's love for his son, a wayward son. The son representing, of course, the people of Israel, here notated in the reference to Ephraim. We read of him in Genesis 48. Ephraim often is used as a reference to the people of old, the northern kingdom, greater than his older brother. And a kingdom, the northern kingdom, that had gone badly astray, that had wandered from the home of their God, and has strayed after other gods, other things. But yet, through it all, the father's love for his child remains. Now, how often in our lives do we perhaps ponder, or maybe fail to ponder, the reality of our father's love? How often, like Ephraim, how often, like that northern kingdom, do we forget who we are and who he is? You see, he's not just the God that we should fear. He is our Father who has placed his love on us. We then, therefore, are his adopted and loved and adored children. And there are times, of course, within the course of our lives that we stray, sometimes very badly. Perhaps you know people like that. Perhaps you, as parents, have experienced a wayward child, have experienced what you would describe as a prodigal child. Has your love for them changed? Has your love for them grown cold? No, of course not. They are still yours. And in much the same way, this is exactly the message that the God of heaven, as it were, takes the very pen right out of the hand of Hosea, and he is writing, as it were, this love letter to his people, expressing to them his love for them. Despite the fact that they have egregiously sinned against him, despite the fact that they have taken their toys and gone off to another land, despite the fact that they have given their hearts and their minds over to other gods, false gods, he continually reminds them that he is their father and they are indeed his children. So this evening, very simply, I want to show you the heart of your Heavenly Father. It's got to be the shortest proposition statement I've ever written. I want to show you, throughout these words that are penned here in this 11th chapter of Hosea, I want to show you the heart of your Heavenly Father. We'll do this in three relatively short points. The first one is indeed the longest of the three, but I don't know what that even means. So it just means I only have it on one piece of paper. But again, I don't know what that means either. We might be here for an hour. So, okay, probably not. 3 points. The heart of a father. The father's broken in verses 1 through 4. The father's broken heart, verses 5 through 7. And then the Father's merciful heart in verses 8 through 12. I'm thankful for at least one source for some of the language of these points. It captures really, in essence, the entirety of the emotion that is here in this, what it indeed is, the prodigal son parable of the Old Testament. Let's first consider the heart of a father. We find this in verses 1 through 4. These verses indeed highlight a tremendous theme in the biblical record, and that is of a father's love for his son. Notice how the very opening of this chapter begins. It's interesting because this chapter is long way into the prophecy. If you have been here for the bulk of this series through Hosea, you know that time and time again we have highlighted the egregious nature and egregious sin of the people of God of old and the things that they have done. We considered many different issues in chapter 10. We considered how they the things that they spoke were false. We considered their idolatry and their false worship. We considered many issues that highlight the egregious nature in which the people of old have lived. But look how verse 1 begins. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In this case, a wayward son. Now here, many hundreds of years later. Note first the relationship that exists between the God of heaven, Jehovah himself, and the people. He calls them his son, or if you prefer, his children, or his sons and daughters. However you want to look at it, as long as you do not divorce the familial language, the tender language that is here represented in this opening verse. This relationship clearly carries that theme of a father and a son. And what is it that these, what are these things that God has done for his child? Notice he rewinds in his expression of love to them. He rewinds all the way back to the days of Egypt. He echoes back into a time and period in which these people, the people of Ephraim, the people of the northern kingdom, would certainly know, at least by lesson, by instruction from their parents and the parents before them. And so when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, what is it that a father does for a child? When you just stop and think, dads especially, but no, not just dads, but parents, but let's just keep with the theme of fathers. What is it that you do for your children? Out of your love for them, what is it that you do? Well, there are three things, I think, that we can at least summarize that fathers do for their children. They provide for them. Undoubtedly, a father who's worth anything at all and has any concern or care for his children is going to provide for them. He is going to give them the necessities of this life. Notice I didn't say, children, that your father's going to buy you a brand new Android phone. I didn't say iPhone because that would be, well, never mind. No, a father who loves his children is going to give them the things that they need in this world. He's going to provide for them. And God indeed did this when Israel was a child. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, and he provided for them. How did he do that? Well, many ways, but particularly he gave to them water from the rock and assuaged their thirst and the struggle as they wandered, as they worked their way through the wilderness from Egypt to Sinai, that three-month journey. But he didn't just give them water either. He gave them that manna from heaven, that bread that was from heaven, that they might not be hungry. Their father did this. A father provides. And he does provide. When we stop and we think about the numerous ways in which our Heavenly Father has provided for us in this world and this life, when we just look around at the numerous blessings, all of them that we have, and the fact of the matter is, none of them we are deserved. We are owed none of these things. The clothes on your back, the air you are breathing, the food you enjoyed at lunch today and will enjoy later, or if not already, all of it comes from your Father in heaven. He provides for you. But not only does a father provide, a father protects. It is what a father does. It's his instinct. It's in his DNA to protect his children against harm, against the efforts of people that might do damage against them, might hurt them, might ruin them, whether spiritually, emotionally, or physically. And that is precisely the idea that Jehovah here has when he makes reference to Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. The language goes back all the way to Exodus chapter 4. It is the first time in the Bible in which God now references his children, his people, as his son. Now, this has huge biblical theological overtones, and I plan on showing you that in a moment. But the language of Hosea echoes us back to Exodus chapter 4. Now, again, you have to know your Bibles. You have to understand what is going on here. What is the larger context? Ladies, we've been through this in our ladies' study. You should know the context. But where are God's people? They are in Egypt. And they are laboring under a cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh, who has hurt them and harmed them in many ways, 430 years worth of struggle at the hands of an evil man. And in Exodus 4, in verse 22, as Moses now has been on the mountain, he has heard the voice of God speaking from the burning bush. He now returns to Egypt. In verse 22 of Exodus 4, we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," as God gives him the command to go in to Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go." Look what he says to him. "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my," there it is, "firstborn son." This tenderness, this care, this familial love is now being expressed for the first time in the Bible. It's being expressed in the context of hardship, oppression, difficulty, and much agony and grief. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." He executes this judgment, as we know, as we move our way through the 10 signs or plagues, however you prefer it. And we get to that great plague, that 10th one, and the death of the firstborn. And we know this is what occurs. But what is God doing? He is protecting his people from the onslaught of evil people, that he might, third, that he might redeem them. What does any Christian father want for his children? What does any Christian father want for his children? Well, he wants them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He labors day and night to teach his children the oracles of our historic Christian faith. They do it with word, and they do it with action. They do it by example. That the children of God, those children that have been entrusted to fathers by God, would be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But all of this is a picture. It's a picture of that which is to come, because the language of Hosea 11 is repeated. It is repeated in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2, in verses 13 through 15. Matthew 2 and verses 13 through 15. Again, a situation in which God's firstborn son, not created son, firstborn son, is under threat. He is under oppression. He is under the threat and risk of death by an evil king. In verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, we read, "Now when they had departed," and who is that? The they, it's it is those wise men that came to worship the God of heaven. "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Once again, we have the picture of protection. The God of heaven, he protects his son, his beloved son. But why does he protect him? For his sake, yes, but more to the point, he protects him because he is the vehicle and the means by which he will redeem you, his sons and daughters. Clearly, if he is to be executed at the hand of a wicked tyrant like Herod, he could not accomplish the work of redemption. But indeed he does, because he protects his son from the efforts of the evil one to destroy him, that he might then rescue you and me and adopt you and me as his children. This is the picture that is being drawn by the prophet. But the people have an identity problem. They have an identity problem. Though it is true, and though they know the language of Exodus 4, and though they know the language that refers to them as children and their God as their father, how soon, how easy it is for them to forget, and how easy it is for us to forget as well. I have met many in the church, some in the church. I don't know the number. It's been too many people who have an identity problem. They forget who they are. They forget who they belong to. They forget that they are children of the Most High God, that He is their Father, and He's placed His love upon them, and He can be appealed to day and night, and He is there to protect them and to provide for them and to redeem them and secure them and guarantee them their safety to the new heavens and the new earth. And so often we forget Him that way. And so He comes to these people and He says, "Look, don't forget who you are." But they do forget. The problem with the people of old, and sometimes it is our problem, is that they forgot and we forget that we are His sons. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. We are His children. He is our Father who stands ready and able to help us in our time of need. They forget who they were and who they are and who God is and who is He. He is their Father who loves them, has loved them since infancy, and has never stopped loving them. Despite the fact of their sin, despite the fact of their problems, despite the fact that they forget who God is, despite all of the issues, despite it all, this Father comes and He pleads with them. Notice in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. It seems contrary, doesn't it, to the idea. Why is it that they would flee from the God of heaven when He calls to them as a father to his beloved children? Because they forgot who they were. They forgot that they were His and they belonged to Him. And so He stands and He pleads with His children because He loves them and He wants to spare them harm and disaster. One illustration that I came across as I was preparing this sermon and reading through it, I came across this illustration, which highlights it so well for us. This illustration gives is the very thing that we often do, and this is what they're doing. Well, the illustration is such. Imagine young children running off in a park, fearing for their safety. The father calls them back, but his shout frightens them. They fear the punishment of the father, and so they run further away. This is the picture. These people run away because they have forgotten who they are. They are sons and daughters. God is not to be feared, and He is not to be one that they have to be afraid of. When He calls to them, He calls to them out of great love for them, to protect them, to provide for them, to rescue them, to save them. And they run away. After all, these people, they are not aliens and strangers. And why, then, why would they run? Well, they run, we run so often because, like these people of old, we too do not trust the grace of God. We just think that when He calls to us in a sermon, when He calls to us in the reading of His Word, He's out to get us. and to whack us over the head and to beat us to death, beat us to a pulp. We forget that we are his children. What father treats his children that way? We forget the grace of God. It was John Owen who said, so long as the father is seen as harsh, judging, and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to him. So in Scripture, we read of sinners fleeing and hiding from him. But when God, who is the Father, is seen as a father filled with love, the soul is filled with love to God in return. You see, this is then therefore a warning to us. It is a warning to the churches. It is a warning to those in the churches that we might never forget the grace of God. Never forget that whatever it is, whatever sin, whatever way in which you have become a prodigal in the kingdom of God, never forget the grace of God. Do you think, honestly, truly, that you, his children, can really outrun his grace? Do you really and truly think you can outrun the love that he has determined to place upon you, not for anything in you, but because he is a God who loves you? We must never forget who we are and who we belong to. He is your father, and you are his children. He has weaned you. He has cared for you. He has provided for you. He has protected you, and he has rescued you and redeemed you from sin and misery. And then there is, again, the expression of love, very tender language given in verses 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. You have to see it in your head. How many times have you witnessed a father pick up his young child or infant child? There's a tenderness about it, isn't there? There's a closeness that exists there. There's a bond that is really unbreakable. This is the language. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But notice, but they did not know that I healed them. Again, forgetfulness. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. In one commentator's opinion, this is the idea of healing, physical healing. And I bent down to them and fed them. Again, John Owen commenting on this very point, so this expression of love given to us in these two verses, he says, many saints have no greater burden in their lives than that their hearts do not constantly delight and rejoice in God. There is still in them a resistance to walking close with God. The more we see of God's love, so much more shall we delight in him. All that we learn of God will only frighten us away from him if we do not see him as loving and merciful to us. But if your heart is taken up with the Father's love as the chief property of his nature, it cannot help but choose to be overpowered, conquered, and embraced by him. This, if anything, will arouse our desire to make our eternal home with God. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? So do this. Set your thoughts on the eternal love of the Father and see if your heart is not aroused to delight in him. Sit down for a while at this delightful spring of living water, and you will soon find its streams sweet and delightful. The problem with us in this hurry-up world is we don't sit down long enough to ponder the love of God. You who used to run, Owen continues, you who used to run from God will not now be able, even for a second, to keep any distance from him. And so God has placed his love upon them as a father, they his children, a picture of the great work of redemption and protection and provision that God wrought through His true firstborn Son and the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel. But in that, they forget. In that, they fail to remember who they are and who He is. They fail to see the love He has for sinful, wayward people, which leads to the Father's broken heart. Nothing shatters a father's heart more than a wayward child. Nothing mars and mangles the emotions of a father more, I suspect, than a child who is wayward, who walks away from the faith that they were raised to believe, who leaves their first love, turns his back against the gospel and the hope of Christ. Nothing does more damage to a father's heart than that. Now, while it is certainly true that the God of heaven does not succumb to those kinds of issues as we do, the language is still very real. Verses 5 through 7, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Why did they refuse? They forgot who they were. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. And as a result of the Father's broken heart and His great love for them, He must execute what I am calling tough love. It is hard sometimes as a father to do what a father must do out of great love for his child. Tough love. You've heard the expression. We know what that entails usually. To do things that you instinctively wouldn't want to do. When I was growing up in my home, my parents executed tough love. It was real simple. Here it was. Get out. You don't want to behave. You don't want to act in accordance with the rules of the house. You want to live like a pagan? Go out there and do it. But you're not doing it here. Tough love, heavy discipline, hard discipline. It's the idea of verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt. No. But instead, Assyria shall be their king. This is a prophetic utterance, of course, to the eventual fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC when the Assyrian army comes in and takes the children of God away. It's tough love. How hard it must have been in the language that we read later in the very chapter, those questions that come in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? We have the heart of a father who is broken. And the only way he can rescue his child is to execute what I have termed tough love. What is the cause of this tough love that God employs? Well, the cause of it is that they refuse to turn to me. Consider the very parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. It is so interesting to me that through the determined efforts of the prodigal to flee his father's love, his father's home, and go his own way, the father continued to watch for his son. The son wouldn't listen. The son wouldn't heed. He wanted to be his own person. And so off he went to do that. But when did he come to his senses? when everything was fine, when the skies were blue and the roses were blooming. I think I've probably overused that phrase in this church. Maybe I need to find another one. When everything was just hunky-dory, right? Wrong. You know the story. But hear it again in verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus speaking. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, just so happens. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, I know we think, okay, it's gross, pigs in the mud. Look, it's worse for a Jew. This is how low he's sunk. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Tough love. It wasn't until he was in this state, this deplorable condition, it wasn't until he came to the end of himself that he was restored to his father's home. Much the same way, this is precisely what God will do for the people in the northern kingdom. When I was growing up in the church, I was taught badly, multiple times, too many times, almost to the point of brainwashing, that the northern kingdom was lost forever and we never heard of them again. Well, of course, that creates a whole lot of problems for the terms of the covenant and everything else. That's not what happens. Hosea's prophecy says it as much. Verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come back to him. Not everyone. No, of course not. But a remnant of Israel will return after they've experienced this time of hanging out with the pigs. Pagans, the Assyrians of all people, and the idolatry that was all around them, day and night. And thus it leads then, because of this tough love, it shows the Father's merciful heart in verses 8 through 12. He asks these rapid-fire questions. How can I turn you over to the world? Is the essence of what he is saying. How can I simply abandon you? You are mine. I cannot do that. A leper would be sooner change his spots than the God of heaven, the Father, your Father and my Father, to abandon me or you. How can I do this? How can I simply leave you to yourself after raising you and loving you and caring for you and providing for you and protecting you and redeeming you? You belong to me. You are mine. And so he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am a God and not a man. I'm sorry. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. This may seem all confusing to you. It is a little confusing. Just earlier in verses 5 through 7, he talks about how he's going to execute tough love and they're going to be captured and taken away by the Assyrians. And here he says, I'm not going to do that. What is going on here? Well, what is going on is a picture, a conjoined picture of God's judgment and mercy. What is going on here is a picture of the very cross of Christ. Because it is there that the judgment of God was satisfied for your sake. And at the very same time, the mercy of God was demonstrated to you. The firstborn son, rescued from Egypt, rescued from the hand of Herod, who went to that cross, took the judgment of God upon him, that you might have the mercy of God given from him. This is what is going on here. This is not contradictory. The judgment is certainly going to happen, but he is going to restore them. He is going to rescue them, and he's going to do it not in vengeance, but in love and care for the people, to restore them to himself. I've already read verse 10, but verse 11, they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And notice, here it is, I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. All of this happens because of a father's love for his child. All of this happens because of the infinite love, a faithful love for a faithless people. All of this happens because this is who your God is. And so when you wander, and you will, when you stray, when you parents have children that stray, and they may, I pray they don't, you remember, you love them. You maintain a father's love for them, and of course you will. You will pray for them. You will plead with the God of heaven for them. Many of us know the story of Augustine, and it is Augustine, not Augustine. That's a place in Florida. Augustine, his mother, Monica. Augustine was a wretch. One of the greatest church figures probably in history. He was a wretch, wayward, terrible man. A mother's love for his child, for her child. What did she do? She prayed. Prayed and prayed and prayed. The Lord heard her and made him a towering giant in the annals of church history. You have wayward children? Pray. Pray. Pray the covenant. Pray the faithfulness of God. Remind God, as it were, that that child belongs to him. You keep praying. Maybe you're blessed without children that are wayward. Don't presume. Teach as God taught his children. As he taught Ephraim, you teach them the precious doctrines of our historic faith. Don't assume a thing. Somebody's teaching them. It needs to be you. You teach them of this God, a father who's placed his love upon those children that he's entrusted to your care. And how do I know that he has? Because he put them in your home, a Christian home. He's placed his love on them. Perhaps you at one time in your life strayed like the people of Israel, egregiously even. But where are you now? Look where you are. You're here. You're hearing the word of God preached and praise and worship to the God of heaven. How did you get here? The love of a father for his child. That's how. And that's what he does for his wayward people here as well. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we again ask that you would certainly help us. We know our tendency to stray and wander, but may we remember who we are. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. We belong to you, a bond that can never be broken. And so we ask you, our Father, that you would continue to pour out your eternal love upon us, help us, strengthen us, comfort those of us who have had wayward children, have wayward children. And may you be all the kind to them as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.